Let us pray. Our Father God, how grateful we are for this day before you. How thankful we are, Father, for the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, the communion, the Passover. We are thankful, Father, for your word. Your written word has for now 4,000 years been an encouragement to men and women, to the nations. Not only an encouragement, but a vehicle for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for edification. So, Father, as we come now to this word, which you have wondrously preserved down through the centuries, there's no other book in the world like this. We ask, O God, that your Spirit would work in us powerfully to open our eyes and help us see a few things today that we maybe haven't seen before, that would draw us closer to you in our personal individual life. And then in the expression of that, Father, that we would bless those who are closest to us and help and encourage them in their walk with you in Christ. That's always our goal, Father, to draw closer to you through the precious word that you've given us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning with me, if you would, to John chapter 19 this morning. We'll start halfway through verse 16 as we left off there last week. Remember, as we're going through the Gospel of John, I want you to look for things that John was experiencing that night that maybe he didn't understand, or that day as he goes through this life of his. And he's called from all of the population in the world to be one of those closest to Jesus Christ. And so he comes. And this night, this Passover celebration has been for them unlike any other. They've celebrated this every year of their life for longer than they can remember. And from the generations going clear back 2,000 years at this time. And as they celebrate this Passover dinner, for the last 400 or 500 years, they have been in great anticipation that someday at Passover, they would recognize the Messiah. And they didn't realize it as much as they would given the next 10 and 40 days. But here they sit this evening with the very Messiah, whom Israel has been looking for 400 or 500 years now. Most of Israel didn't recognize him because their understanding of the prophets has been wrong because of the teaching that they've received. As they came back from Babylon, Israel was terrified of falling again into idolatry. And so those who taught them began to understand the prophecies regarding Messiah differently because they couldn't comprehend a Messiah that would be equal to God. And so they began to understand the prophecies, for example, Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant. Rather than being a suffering individual, it became the suffering nation. And so they weren't looking for a Messiah who would be crucified. They were looking for a Messiah who would be victorious. And we in our day in the church have those who can't get the simple, plain understanding of the Scriptures. And they have a worldview that forbids a recognition of the Scriptures as the Word of God as easily as it's been given to us. And so we're no different from them. There are rampant misinterpretations and understandings of the Word of God in our culture today, whether we're talking about America or Western civilization or the world. And they come at us from all points. Rex was talking this morning in his opening remarks about the emergent church. And there are others. There are false prophets and false teachers among us. And we need to be students of the Word of God to flush those out and understand the Word of God rightly. And so as they are coming into this evening, there's confusion about, we believe you're the Messiah. Just a few weeks before this, at the Mount of Transfiguration, or a few months I should say, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. You're the Christ. And so they recognize that, but they are having a hard time putting together what they saw in Jesus' life and what they've been taught in the Scriptures. And so as they come tonight, they've gone through the trial. Peter, remember a few weeks ago as we were looking, took his sword and cut off the servant's ear because he wanted this to be a triumphant Messiah. This was our hour. The Romans were coming. The temple priests were coming. Now stand up and fight. And Jesus rebuked him. He was reaching down and took the ear and put it back on. Everything was cool. And then as they went into the beginning of a mock trial, a kangaroo court, then Peter out there in the courtyard, surrounded by skeptics. You're not one of his disciples. You sound like a Galilean. I am not. I don't know the man. And then finally, with cursing, denies him. And he watched as they began to take Jesus not only into the depth of the palace of the high priest, then they began to lead him out as the sun was coming up. And remember, the Roman court could be called as soon as the sun was up. And so very early in the morning, this is where we pick it up. And they've been out already to Pilate, and they've been seeing the trial go back and forth. John doesn't cover all of it, but he only covers the portion with Pilate. But we saw him go from the Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, to the high priest and Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then from Pilate back to Herod, and from Herod to Pilate. And then Pilate, finally frustrated with these Jews because he can find nothing wrong with this man. He's done no crime at all. Certainly no capital crime. And yet they threaten the Jews. Those who are leading the assembly threaten Pilate. Well, if you don't put this one to death because he says he's the king, then you're no friend of Caesar. And that will get back to Caesar. And so Pilate finally, even after a warning from his wife, have nothing to do with this holy man. I've been very troubled in a dream because of this man. Have nothing to do with this holy man, his own wife told him. So Pilate finally, okay, crucify him. And in one last vain attempt to force Pilate's hand, the Jews, the leaders, cry out as one with a loud voice at verse 16, 15, we have no king but Caesar. Want to see who's guilty of blasphemy? Those men are guilty of blasphemy. And keep in mind, this is their holy convocation. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, this celebration is holy before the Lord. And yet, even with this, they have no qualms about crucifying an innocent man. Oh, they won't go into the interior of Pilate's court, because if they are in there, they'll be defiled, the court of a Gentile, possibly with leaven in there. So they stand in the outer court so they don't defile themselves. And they can participate in the rest of the celebratory week. And yet they have no qualms in their heart about condemning an innocent man against every pretense of their law. False witnesses bringing accusations. False testimony. A false charge. To them he was guilty of blasphemy, making himself equal with God, because he was equal with God. But to Pilate, he says, treason, because he claims to be a king. And so in all of this, their gross hypocrisy is astounding. So finally, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. We sang a song about that today. The Latin word here in the Latin Bible is Calvary instead of Golgotha, the Aramaic. And so that's where Calvary comes from. It means the same thing, the place of a skull. And we've all heard stories about why it's called the place of a skull. Some say it's because the hill looks like a skull. It doesn't. Many say that traditionally, because of the number of crucifixions, there was just a lot of skulls there. And if you watch the movie Risen, you can understand why. Because they would just drag them off the cross a little ways, 100 feet, and put the bodies in trenches, and there's lots of skulls there. But that's tradition. We don't know for 100% sure. It's just the name of the hill. You know, we have our own mesas here. We have Cedar Mesa. We have Apple, you know, all of the mesas around here. So to those who were there at the time, it's called the place of the skull. There they crucified him, verse 18. And with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, we have nothing in our history in America that would prepare us for the horrific nature of a crucifixion. We have nothing. The other Gospels fill in that as Jesus was going out to Golgotha, he stumbled and collapsed because of the severity of the beatings he's already received. He's lost a lot of blood. His eyes are no doubt swollen shut. His back is just mangled flesh. His legs, at least the back of his legs, where he would have been whipped and beaten. No strength. He's been up close to 30 hours by this time, coming on the heels of the celebratory Passover meal, and then into this shame and ignominy. We have nothing that would prepare us for this. And so they recruit Simon from Cyrene to help him get to the place of the execution. And the two thieves with him, the two other criminals with him, one on either side. And so as they lay him down on the ground and drive a nail through his wrist probably and into the beam to hold him. And there were a lot of crosses, different crosses used at that time. Some of them looked like a T, some like an X, some like a Y, some like the traditional cross that we usually think of. Sometimes it was just a single stake that they would be impaled on and hung. Nevertheless, his arms were spread out, however the cross looked, and then his feet would be nailed, and then the cross lifted up into place in some order like that. And very often they could hang there 3 or 4 days, crying out in agony, until finally they just expired from sheer exhaustion, exposure to the sun, some of the birds coming as the flesh begins to stink. On this particular day, because it was dawning on Sabbath, they would come late in the afternoon and break the legs so that they couldn't lift themselves up to breathe, and finally they would just asphyxiate on the cross. Now there's a few things we need to see in the cross. I would like to read for you from a minute from John Calvin. As if the severity of the punishment had not been sufficient of itself, he is hanged in the midst between two robbers. As if he had not only deserved to be classed with other robbers, but had been the most wicked and the most detestable of them all. The robbers were certainly guilty, and one of them eventually acknowledges that and cries out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But beyond that, we ought always to remember that the wicked executioners of Christ did nothing but what had been determined by the counsel and purpose of God. Remember, we've said for years, if it doesn't surprise God, don't let it scare you. Nobody told that to the disciples, so they were all terrified and had run away. But this is according to the determined plan and purpose of God. And we saw last week during the trial how Jesus Christ Himself took control of the conversation, both when the soldiers came to get Him in the garden and before the high priest and before Pilate. Jesus Christ Himself controlled the conversation. He didn't say anything to Herod. This was the plan of God, that Christ would yield Himself. For God did not surrender His Son to their lawless passions, but He determined that according to His own will and good pleasure, He should be offered as a sacrifice. And if there were the best reasons for the purpose of God in all those things which He determined that His Son should suffer, we ought to consider, on the one hand, the dreadful weight of His wrath against sin. This is the plan and purpose of God. It's not simply an execution carried out by men. And if it's the plan and purpose of God, then Calvin is saying we ought to consider, on the one hand, the dreadful weight of wrath against sin. We are about to witness in the Scriptures, and none of the disciples who are writing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them recount the horrific details of a crucifixion. John least of all. And yet we know from experience and from historical records how gruesome this was. And this is the wrath of God against sin. And then on the other hand, His infinite goodness toward us. Here in one picture, the cross is the dreadful, dreadful wrath of God against your sin and mine. Don't just think it's the sin that put Him there. It's yours and it's mine. And at the same time, when we see that dreadful, ominous cross, we have to be reminded and encouraged it's because of the love of God for you and for me that Jesus died, that He willingly took this punishment upon Himself because the sacrifice had to be perfect. Remember, the Lamb was observed from the 10th day until the 14th, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, to make certain that the sacrifice was pure and perfect. And so here He is. In no other way than this cross could our guilt be removed than by the Son of God becoming a curse for us. We see Him driven out into an accursed place as if He had been polluted by a mass of all sorts of crimes, that there He might appear to be accursed before God and men. Assuredly, we are prodigiously stupid if we do not plainly see in this mirror with what abhorrence God regards sin. And we are harder than stones if we do not tremble at such a judgment as this. You like that? We are certainly more than prodigiously stupid if we don't see plainly in this mirror with what abhorrence God regards sin. When Doug was praying this morning, he said, just one sin. Remember, back in the garden, not this garden, back in the garden with the man and the woman. How bad is it just to eat a piece of fruit? Really? I mean, our kids have eaten stuff we told them not to eat. Did we kill them? I think not. And yet God said, for that simple act of disobedience, for eating a piece of fruit that I told you not to eat, you shall surely die. Well, I dare say, each one of you as well as myself, have committed far greater sins than eating a piece of fruit that was forbidden. Far greater. And if we don't see in the cross the awfulness with which God regards sin, how severe it is, the least little sin you can imagine, then Mr. Calvin says we are more than prodigiously stupid. And how many churches today shy away from proclaiming the cross and talking about the awfulness of every sin? And then we are harder than stones, he says, if we don't tremble at such a judgment as this. Those have become some of my favorite movies. I don't watch The Passion by Mel Gibson very often just because I can't. It's horrific. But the movie Risen has become one of my favorite films because it shows the beauty of the transformation of a skeptic and an unbeliever, that soldier of Pilate, as he looks for the body and once in a while comes to see and recognize the one whom he hung on the cross, still alive, still in love with him, even though he's the one that supervised the hanging. It's a fantastic movie. If we don't tremble at such a judgment as this, we ought not to read over the word crucified very easily at every occurrence in the Scriptures. And we ought to consider when crucified talks about me. I am crucified. I no longer live, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. No, I didn't go up on the cross. But that old man in me, that old part of me that loves the world, that's intrigued by the world and the things of the world, the passions of my old man, my flesh, those have to be crucified and put on the new man, according to Paul in the book of Romans. That new man that walks in the beauty of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In all of my relationships, in all of my behaviors, in all of my words, in my relationships with saint and with sinner, I am crucified. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me now. Well, moving on from there, they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And you have to consider all of the Gospels to get the fullness of the statement. And some people say, "Well, I thought that Scriptures were inspired. This one says just the King of the Jews. This one says Jesus of Nazareth." It was written in three languages. And each writer of the Gospels is giving his picture of this. Remember, we've said, if you put four people on opposite street corners and bring a car accident into that, they will all have a different perspective on it, and they'll all be right. But they won't agree on every detail. And so this was written in Hebrew, the Aramaic division of Hebrew. It was written in Greek, which was the commercial language. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of the Roman Empire. And then, of course, I said in Hebrew, for the Jewish people. And Pilate actually did this to throw a stone in the eye of those Pharisees who had demanded that he put to death an innocent man, a man whom he knew to be innocent. And so the chief priests and Pharisees of the Jews said to Pilate in verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write this, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said this, and he didn't know the ramifications that this would have forever. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." He kind of sticks his finger in their eye. In one way, maybe a little sarcasm. You wretched Jews, this is your king and this is the best you'll ever have. And at another time, remember, because when he heard that this man claimed to be a son of God, the scripture says his fear increased all the more. And we talked last week about Roman and Greek mythology and all of the numbers of the sons of God that they thought were possible. Hercules, foremost among them. And many in their pantheon had sons with human women. So that there were, according to Greek and Roman mythologies, several who could be called the sons and the daughters of God. And Pilate's wondering, really? And his fear increased all the more. And so when he wrote this, this is Jesus the Nazarene, or this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, he probably really was wondering himself. And yet he was telling the Israeli people, those detestable people, according to his worldview, this is your king. Look at what you're doing. What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. John is writing this 60 years after the fact. I doubt that on that day, with all of the trauma, as John is the only disciple standing there witnessing this horrific event, I doubt that he remembered all of the scriptures that are being fulfilled here. From Isaiah, from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. And then also Isaiah 52 and 53, especially on this day. And as John contemplates this over the next 60 years, and he goes through his daily Bible reading plan like you and I do, he looks at Psalm 22 and he says, oh, bingo, look at that. That was fulfilled. I just thought that was about David and it was a metaphor. And while David wrote that, it was being fulfilled literally in front of his eyes. That they'll cast lots for my garments. And so, 60 years later, he writes it down. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And John would probably pause at that moment and think, wow, none of this was an accident of history. God is sovereign. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And if we look at all four Gospels, we'll see that there were four women there at the cross. There was Mary, and there was Mary, and there was Mary, and there was Salome. You can get them mixed up. And Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there was Mary the mother and her sister Salome, and then Mary of Magdalene. Salome was also, from one of the other Gospels, the wife of Zebedee. Remember Zebedee? Way back when we started this? Zebedee is the father of James and John, the sons of thunder. The Apostle John is a first cousin to Jesus. And so there at the cross, there are none other of Jesus' stepbrothers and sisters there because they didn't believe till after the resurrection and the ascension. And so looking from the cross, and we only have a few sayings of Jesus, there were seven in all, he says to his mother, when Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, O woman. We saw the same phrase in John chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana. This is not disrespectful. In this language, in this culture, this is a great proclamation of devotion to his mother. Oh, mommy. Mama. Behold your son. And then to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, The disciple took her to his own home. We assume at this time Mary was a widow. Her other children were not believers in Jesus. And Jesus, even though the agony of the cross was pressing on him, looked with fearless and selfless devotion to the needs of his mother, probably in her late 40s, early 50s at this time. Late 40s anyway. A widow with no visible means of support. And says to her, Your nephew John shall be your son. And to John, your Aunt Mary shall be your mother. And so from that hour, it says, and some have said that John took her away from the cross because from that hour he took her into his home. I rather think that hour is the same as in chapter 13, and Jesus, knowing his hour had come. From that day, from that moment, John took filial responsibility for Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there are traditions that she lived with him in Judea for the next 15 or so years, dying there. We don't accept any of the Catholic traditions, but there are some other traditions. After Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, again, John's looking back, wow, even this was prophesied when Jesus said, I thirst, or I'm thirsty. And we must remember with what great effort even those few words would be for the man hanging on the cross to utter them. We did that on Easter a few years ago. And so a jar of sour wine stood there. So that was for the soldiers. They always had wine because juice ferments in that climate. And this was different than the wine they offered him earlier. That wine was mixed with myrrh and it would deaden the pain. And Jesus refused that. He was going into this crucifixion eyes wide open. So he refused that one which would deaden the pain and numb the senses. But at this point, and maybe it was preparatory for his final cry, a couple of cries, at this point, he accepts. They put a sponge on a reed and hand it up to him, and he's able to suck a little bit out of it and momentarily quench his thirst. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His life was not taken from him. He gave it up at that instant. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the source of life. He's the point of origin of all life on earth. And so at his point and his discretion, after proclaiming it is finished, not the crucifixion, the redemptive plan of God. Remember several years ago, we went through the whole Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the redemptive history of God. Jesus said, it is finished. Now, it wasn't finished right at that instant, but he's looking to the resurrection and ascension. He knows that that's coming and will certainly be done. So at this point, and he had to die before they came to break the legs, because according to Exodus and Numbers, not even a bone of the sacrifice lamb can be broken, or else it makes the sacrifice unworthy. And so he said, it's finished. He breathed his last, and according to one of the other Scriptures, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And so that part of a human being that never dies, his spirit, escaped the corruption of the flesh that was dying and at this instant dead. The flesh body of Jesus Christ, dead. The blood stops dripping down the cross, if it even was at this point, because of the loss of blood and coagulation. And he gave up his spirit. Well, since it was the day of preparation, and we've been through this also just briefly, this particular Passover week was began with the coming into Jerusalem on Sunday, and then for 4 days he showed himself as the Lamb has to be observed. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Wednesday night was Passover dinner. And after the day of Passover, the next day is the first day of unleavened bread, and it is always Sabbath, regardless of what day of the week it falls on. So Passover day, Passover starts in the evening, after they go through the night, the day of Passover is the day of preparation for the festival week. And then the first day of unleavened bread being Sabbath, so in this particular week, they had Passover dinner Wednesday night, they went into the trial, he's crucified during the day on Thursday, and that day is also preparatory for the celebration that will go on now for Festival of Unleavened Bread. And because that was a Sabbath that would begin Thursday night, they had to prepare for that during the day on Thursday, Passover day. Only this year, because the first day of Unleavened Bread starts Thursday night, then they have two Sabbaths back to back, Thursday night, Friday night, Friday night, regular weekly Sabbath. So because it was the day of preparation, so that's what that really means. And it's amazing how easily the commentators are confused on that because they simply won't go back and read the structure of the festivals and how it all plays out. Since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Because of that verse, Western civilization has always, always to this day assumed that's a Friday Sabbath, and so they always have a Friday crucifixion, which brings us to the two words, Good Friday. Because they don't understand the progress of the Sabbath. He even says here, for that Sabbath was a high day, and that's what it's called in the Old Testament, a holy convocation. That Sabbath begins Thursday night. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. They did not. The Romans oftentimes would leave the corpse on the crucifix for weeks until they were either just falling off from rotting or the animals had eaten them. They weren't lifted way up in the air like feet that are 10 feet high. Usually the feet would be right about this level. They're not way up there. And so rodents could scamper up and birds and carrion and all that kind of stuff. But with the Jews, it was against the law, the Mosaic law for the Jews, to leave a person overnight on the cross. They had to be taken down and buried. But the Romans wouldn't allow them to take them down until they were for certain sure, dead certain, that they were dead. Pun intended. And so they would come along and break the legs right here, which was the only way that a person could stay alive on the cross. They would push up against that nail in their feet so they could get some breath into their lungs. And absent that ability, then they just hang and very quickly die because they can't breathe. And so they asked Pilate to break the legs. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs as the fulfillment of Scripture. The sacrifice wouldn't have been worthy if any bone at all were broken. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And there's all kinds of mysterious interpretations of that. But the fact is, you know, Jesus being freshly dead, blood and water separating out, the serum and stuff, as they go up through, they could have clipped the top of the stomach, which would have been very distended at that point, into the pericardium and into the heart. And so the blood and the water flows out. But John, also writing in his first letter, 1 John, talks about the testimony of the blood and the water. He comes by blood and water, talking about the witness. Well, if you really want to, we can look at the blood as the sacrifice and the water as the ablution. Remember in the Old Testament, all the time they're told with various diseases and corruption of the flesh, go and wash yourself and show yourself to the priest. And so even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was the blood of the sacrifice and the water of the oblation, the water of washing. And so both of those carry a tremendous amount of significance through the sacrificial system. So that we have the blood of the sacrifice and the water of the washing that purifies from the corruption of the flesh, and the sacrifice which removes the stain and stench of sin. He who saw it bore witness, I presume that's John. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And all the disciples have fled. Even the two thieves probably have somebody coming to take those bodies. But who's there for Jesus? Abandoned and forsaken. Almost. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea. Apart from this event, we know nothing of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that he's a member of the Sanhedrin and he's a very wealthy person. So he's a man of some wealth, some influence, and involved in the Sanhedrin. And he had disagreed with Nicodemus about this and their handling of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Nicodemus the Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea of the Sanhedrin. So they brought the mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices. Remember how just a few weeks before this, he called Lazarus out of the grave and they took off the linen strips. So now they're wrapping them around Jesus, as is the burial custom of the Jews. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Isn't it fitting that it was in the garden where sin began, and it's in the garden where sin is finally dealt with? There was a garden. I think God likes gardens, personally. And in the garden, a new tomb. We know that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so those two men, in all of their finery and regalia from the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, take that torn and mangled, beaten and bruised, stinky body of Jesus, cover it with 75 pounds of spices, a pleasing aroma, wrapping it very carefully, taking it and placing it in the tomb. And that way, they can go on and celebrate their great religious festival to worship the God of heaven. They had no clue what they had just done or who they did it to. They had suspect, because it said he was a disciple of Jesus only secretly. And yet they had no clue that that would be recorded, and 2,000 years later, we would call those two men, out of the ruling assembly of Israel, we would call those two men our brothers in Christ, as they took pity on the torn and battered body and laid it to rest in the tomb, and then hurry off so that they can be back home with their family before the Sabbath, that holy day, that day of holy convocation, begins as the rest of the Pharisees hurry home, having executed a sinless man. I come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Brother Rex, would you lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we're so humbled, mystified, brought low, many other words, Lord, as we think about what you did there for each one of us. Father, when you said, or when Jesus said, "It is finished," some say that it also said, "Paid in full." And Lord, you did pay in full for my sin and for all of those whom you've called to your own. You didn't pay for the whole sin of the whole world, because not everyone in this world is yours. But those whom you call, those who are yours, it is paid in full. Help us to walk in newness of life, Father, being recreated, regenerate by the blood. Thank you for showing us the bread that is your life, that was the example for us to leave a sinless life. Help us to walk in that desire to be as close to sinless as this body of sin will allow. As we walk in that, help us to grow more and more sinless, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.